Welcome to Benefit from the Bible. Today's topic is infant baptism. May God bless us as we dig into His holy word. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, within the one Christian church, there is one God, there is one holy Bible, we're all sinners, Jesus Christ is the one Savior of all, and I don't think He wants us to get so confused and mixed up on all the division within the Christian church. Not a good thing. You've all heard me say it before, or many of you have, that even though I'm a Lutheran pastor, really what I am is more of a Bible-believing Christian. So I believe the Bible is God's word, and we simply want to know what that says for our lives now and our lives forever. So I give thanks to God that there is much agreement within all Christian churches on the sad reality of sin, on the good news of who Jesus is and what He has done, and how salvation is through Him alone and His finished work. We praise God for that. But also, too, we know that there are differences when we come to some doctrines, and today we're going to focus on some of the differences with the doctrine of holy baptism. Some would say baptism is needed, others would say it's simply optional. Some would say baptism is God's action, other people would say baptism is man's action. Some baptize babies, some don't. We're going to look at some questions today related to infant baptism. So the first question, why do infants need to be baptized? Let me give you one more little disclaimer before we get into this. Keep in mind that with all these different passages, or at least the majority of them, they are things that are unseen and they are unknown apart from what the Bible tells us. What I'm getting at here is if we have a certain feeling about something, if we've kind of reasoned it out in our mind and we think it's a particular way, that doesn't mean those are illegitimate. But what we want to keep in mind is if we have any feeling or any bit of reasoning that does not agree with the Word of God, I would encourage all of us to set aside our feelings, to set aside human reason, and rather to embrace sin, God's Word of truth. Okay, so I begin by saying here that infants are sinful. And that's a sad thing even to say. Reggie, he's a beautiful little baby, and how could he be sinful? Well, David confessed in Psalm 51, he confessed, "Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So we believe that life begins at conception, and right upon being conceived, for every one of us, we had sin. So how does that work? How did he get sin? Has he committed a sin? I don't believe he has. But yet he has sin in the same way he has other things that he has inherited. So I believe that's true for Reggie. It's true for all of us. The Bible says, talks about that reality here in Romans 5, where it says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man," that one man would be Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." I think what that passage is saying is, how do we know that Reggie inherited sin? We know because someday he's going to actually sin. We're going to see that sin, or at least his parents are going to see it. We're going to know, oh, now we know that he inherited it because now he's showing forth that reality by actually sinning. And then we come to this even more sad reality, if you will. The Bible teaches that infants, even all people from conception, because of sin, they are physically alive, but yet they are spiritually dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he's reminding them as to what their spiritual condition was before God took action to make them alive in Christ. And he writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So even though they were alive in their bodies, they were dead in their spirits. Also, too, the Bible teaches that infants are unrighteous. So if we have sin, that automatically means we are unrighteous. But consider the passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So we have Jesus, the righteous one, and he is living and dying for all the unrighteous ones in order to bring us to God. So when we talk about all the unrighteous ones, that would be you and me and Reggie and all of us. We are in the state of being unrighteous, and in order for God to welcome us into heaven, we need to be righteous, the Bible teaches. How do we get that? Well, we'll come to that here in a few moments. Also, too, I say that infants then need God's gift of forgiveness. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in him, or in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So Jesus Christ, he is God. He has lived in place of all people as our perfect substitute. He has taken our sins, our punishment. By his shed blood, we are forgiven. But we might say, though, is that an automatic thing? In other words, he did what he did, and do we automatically have that? Or does God somehow have to, in an individual manner, actually give us those particular blessings? A very important question. We'll come to that a little bit more here in a moment. Let's go on to our second major question then. Why is God the Father the one taking action? I have two sections here. You can see in letter A, I say the spiritually dead can do nothing. And then in section B, God must do everything. So under the first section, just thinking in general, I say as a physically dead person cannot make a physical action. So in the same manner, I believe that if we are spiritually dead, as we found out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as we are spiritually dead, then we cannot make a spiritual action such as believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Notice the passages here. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Well, also too, in 1 Corinthians, we go to chapter 2 then. Notice what it says in verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Or as it says in the New American Standard, spiritually appraised or spiritually valued. So when we know Christ, we can see a value both in spiritual things and also in temporal things, but we understand the spiritual as eternal value, while the temporal is just that. It has value for now, but not forever and ever. And then notice in John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Why is that? Based on what I've said already, we've talked about how from conception we are in our sin, so we are spiritually dead. A spiritually dead person can do nothing spiritual, so to go to Jesus would be a spiritual action, and Jesus is saying that can't happen unless God the Father takes action and draws us to Jesus. So we're dependent upon him taking action. So that's why I say in the next section that God must do everything. One of my favorite very short verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, just the first part of it. Notice what it says, but by his doing, in other words, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So it's not something that I did or you did, it's something that God did. That becomes more clear when we look at the next passage, going back to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember in that chapter, that's where the first verse says, we are dead in our sins. Verses 2 and 3 tell how we are objects of wrath and deserving the wrath and punishment of God because of our sin. And then, notice the good news in verses 4 and 5, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So there we were, dead in our sins. We could take no action. So what did God do? God stepped in and God took action on our behalf. And what did he do with that action? He united us to Christ. He made us alive in Christ. He forgave our sins. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the gift of eternal life. All that comes from what God did in uniting us to Jesus Christ. And then finally here in James chapter 1, talking here about God the Father. Actually, it has the word He, but we know it's talking about God the Father from the context. So it says God the Father chose to give us birth. The context then is spiritual birth, chose to give us spiritual birth through the word of truth. There are so many other passages we could take a look at, but I'm looking at just some of them today in all these different topics. So I make a little summary statement now before we get into part three. I say, now, from God's word, we know that infants need God's forgiveness, but the problem is they are helpless to obtain it. So now we turn our attention to infant baptism. And I believe infant baptism is a means chosen by God in order to impart the benefits of what Jesus has done to those who are in need. So again, we think about the benefits of Christ being here, if you will, and Reggie being over there, and there's nothing he can do to get these benefits. God knows that. God loves him. God wants him to have the benefits. So now God takes action through baptism in order to unite him not only to Jesus Christ, but to the benefits that Jesus Christ has won by his perfect living and by his sacrificial dying. Some passages here. First of all, I want to indicate that infants are not excluded. So there are a number of things in the Bible that are all inclusive on baptism. And I don't see where infants are excluded from any of that. And in fact, it would be odd if they were excluded, since we've already looked at passages that talk about infants being in sin, spiritually dead, and in need of the blessing. Being in need of the blessing, God certainly would not exclude them from the blessing. So notice here, first of all, in the passage we call sometimes the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." So it's all-inclusive. All the nations, how do you make disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what do you do after you baptize them? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, there are some passages in the Bible that talk about teaching first, baptizing second. This is the one that talks about baptizing first, teaching second. The way I look at it, the Bible's teaching both. So the Bible is saying, if we have someone who is maybe a teenager or an adult, by all means, we're going to teach first, we're going to baptize second. But when we have someone like Reggie, we don't want to wait until we can teach him and then baptize him after that. We believe that God wants to work now through baptism to unite him to Christ and the blessings of what Christ has done. And then, as he grows older and older, his parents and hopefully all of us will be working together in order to teach him these important things of who God is and what God has done for him in Jesus Christ, and how important it is then as a child of God to live for God. I want to mention here too that the Bible records in various places where all the members of a particular household were baptized. We have examples, for example, with Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1, Lydia in Acts 16, and also the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. The Bible says that in each case, the entire household was baptized. Now, for us, that doesn't sound very significant, does it? Because, for example, for Kathy and I, we live together under one roof, but it's just us. So it's not a very big household. But were there bigger households back in ancient Israel? Let me share with you a quote. It says, a household in ancient Israel included parents with probably 2 to 4 children, as well as multiple generations. But it also might include debt servants, slaves, concubines, resident aliens, sojourners, day laborers, and orphans. And with all those other people included in the household, it also included their children. And there's a good chance, there's a very good chance, that among all those people, there were some infants and very young children. Let me emphasize that a little bit more. Going real quick to Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, you might recall the situation there where Lot, the nephew of Abraham, he trusted in the Lord, but he wasn't quite so faithful and got into some trouble. Now Abraham decides he's going to come to the rescue, if you will. So he needs people to help him come to the rescue. So the Bible says, when Abraham heard that his relative Lot had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household. That was quite a household. 318, those are only the trained men. So did he have 1,000 in his household? So I'm not saying these other households in the New Testament were quite that large, but I want you to know, though, that we're talking, in most cases, not like we live today, with only a couple generations under one roof. This was a large number of people, and most likely, we had infants and small children. So when the entire household was baptized, also they were being baptized as well. And then going on to Acts chapter 2, we go to the day of Pentecost, and the people that Peter was preaching to, probably many of them, were the ones who shouted 53 days earlier. They shouted in regard to Jesus, "Crucify!" That's what they wanted. And now here they are gathered because of this great sound of a rushing wind. Peter tells them that the one, in fact, that you wanted crucified, he is both Lord and Christ. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And what did Peter say? He told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "The promise is for you and your children." So children are in need of the blessing. Peter said the blessing is for them. And how can I put it? God's leaving no one out. God wants us to know that we are all in the same position of sin, and Jesus Christ is the one way for everyone. So finally, we get to baptism itself. I believe that is God's action. That's God at work through baptism. Let's look at here just a few passages real quick in closing. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, I believe it's teaching that God is taking action to unite the one being baptized to Jesus' death, to his burial, to his resurrection. It's not just a symbolic reality, but it's a real, true spiritual reality. We cannot see it, but I believe that God is doing it because God has promised to do it. Notice what it says. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." We sinned, and we deserve to be put to death and be buried. But Jesus did it for us. He lived the life we could not live. He took our sins. He laid down his life. So he did it. And what is baptism? Baptism is God uniting us to what he did. So we don't have to go through all of that. We simply get united to him, and then we have the benefits of what he has done for us. God is so good to us. Notice in Galatians 3:27, that is where God wraps us, if you will, in Jesus Christ. So there in Galatians 3, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And then finally, we look at Titus chapter 3. In this passage, God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, is working through baptism to unite to Jesus. So many important things in this one verse. Notice what it says. God saved us. So God is the one who did it. We didn't save ourselves. God is the one who did it. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Wait, how many people go through life and think, "Hey, I did pretty good. I think I'm going to be okay." God's the one who saves, not us, and he does it not on the basis of the good that we do, but on what basis? According to his mercy. So he does it, though we do not deserve it. God is so good to us. And how does he do it? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I believe that's talking about exactly what's going to be going on behind the scenes, spiritually, invisibly, during a holy baptism, even today. Finally, I want to touch on this topic about parents and sponsors at the end. But even before I do that, though, let me just mention that I believe that God really does what he promises in baptism in order to unite the child to Christ. Does that guarantee that that child will always be united to Christ? I don't believe it does. God begins the relationship. God wants the relationship to continue for the entire life, and God wants to bring that person eventually home to heaven. But I'm afraid that within our church body and within so many church bodies, maybe all the ones who baptize infants, I think we have a really horrible situation going on where God does what he promises, but either within how things are functioning within a congregation or what's going on within the home or how people are even viewing what happened with the baptism, there's a breakdown in many ways. So the child who is baptized is not rightly fed and nourished on the Word of God. And to put it bluntly, probably many children spiritually starve to death. Eric and Aaron know that if they don't feed Reggie, he doesn't have a chance. He's going to die. God wants us to know that when he gives the gift of spiritual life, regular feeding is vital. And what do we spiritually eat on? We eat on the Word of God. That's why Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That is our spiritual food. And yet, how often is that neglected? How often do parents simply faithfully come to worship, even come to Sunday school, but then there's no feeding during the week? Is anyone here willing to do an experiment this week? You can eat whatever you want today, but don't eat again until next Sunday. Is anyone willing to give that a try? I don't think that would work very good physically. We would be sick. We would be miserable. It wouldn't be good at all. So think about that spiritually. God doesn't want that for us either. It is so important to do that feeding. And just as Reggie has to be fed by his parents now, that needs to happen spiritually for a long time. But someday, though, he's going to sit there in his high chair, and he's going to eat his own food. And someday he's going to read his own Bible. And those will be wonderful things, but that's got to be instilled on a regular basis until he gets to that point. And then, even then, he needs regular encouragement to continue in the Word of God on a daily basis. I want to encourage all of us to function in that way. So what about with parents and sponsors? It's important that we recognize the great work that God does in baptism. It's important that we keep learning and modeling or living the Word of God. If we would say to the baptized, "Hey, here's what the Bible says," and then the baptized would see us living in a different way, that would be a huge conflict. It's important that we teach what the Bible says, and then we live lives that are in harmony with the Word of God. Not easy to do, but important. God wants us to take that very seriously. And then it's important for the baptized, for parents and sponsors, for all of us, that we would keep teaching the baptized about the sad reality of sin, about Jesus' saving work, and about our response then of living faithful Christian lives. I know I've given you a lot to think about today on the topic of baptism. You don't have to embrace what I've said, but I hope that this is at least a starting point to dig back into the Bible, to take a look at the context of all these passages, and to discover more on the topic. And if I'm wrong in any way, by all means, please come to me and let's talk about it, because I want to know the Bible as best I can so I can rightly tell others about what it says. But if you find that it is in agreement with Scripture, I hope you embrace it. I hope you rejoice in that reality. I hope you know the importance of continuing in Christ. And I hope God will continue to work by His Spirit through His Word every day of our lives until finally He brings us home to heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Thanks for listening. For past programs, go to BenefitFromTheBible.com. To ask a question, write us at this email address, questions@BenefitFromTheBible.com. If you attend a Bible teaching church, be faithful. If you live near us and are searching for a Bible teaching church, come and join us. These are ways to easily connect with us. Visit our website, benefitfromthebible.com. Subscribe to our podcast. Search for Benefit from the Bible. Visit us on Facebook at Bethlehem Lutheran Church Parma. Join us for divine service Sundays at 8 o'clock and 10:45, Mondays at 7 p.m. Join us for Sunday school and Bible class Sundays at 9:30. We invite your prayers for this Bible ministry so that people might, with God's blessing, know His truth, be set free from their sins, and live for Jesus Christ. If you live far away, seek out a church in your area that rightly handles God's word of truth. May God keep us in His holy word, keep growing us in Christ, and help us to honor Him in all our ways. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.